Anyway, hey, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. We're looking at a couple chapters, Lord willing. Title of our study tonight, Hezekiah, a man of prayer. Among the many benefits of studying through the Word of God as we do is the ability to see what we might otherwise miss. And what I mean by that, if we were merely teaching from the Bible, like picking and choosing and getting a verse here or a paragraph there or a chapter here and there, we'd never really see the context in which those Well, statements or commands or warnings or such were placed. And when you're looking at someone's life story, I mean, we're considering the biography here of a guy named Hezekiah. He's a good and godly king, one of the best in the nation of Israel. He's actually serving down in Judah, the southern kingdom, after the kingdom was divided. And what happens is, well, three chapters here in 2 Kings are devoted to his life. And even looking at one last time and two this time, well, because of the way I study, I go back and I read through it, and then I read ahead and I go back and I read. So I'm always trying to see the big picture. And here's what God showed me. And it was just such a neat confirmation that we're on the right track doing things the way we're doing them. Well, I noticed that there was a theme that was woven through the three chapters that could not be obvious, even if you just studied a chapter and then kind of put it away and studied another chapter and put it away, studied another chapter and put it away. Well, it would make sense. One man, his life story, there would be some major theme that develops in that life story. And for Hezekiah, the issue was he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer when he came to the throne. He was a man of prayer when things were going well. He was a man of prayer when things were going poorly. And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm wondering if someone had to describe me or you, what would they say if they were to say, well, a man of, and then what would it be? Or a woman of, what would it be? How would they, those who know us best, describe us? Because, hey, you got to know, God knows people pretty well. So let's just say, even if those who know us best really didn't know us, how would God describe us? Because we do see, at least in Hezekiah, that throughout his life, when he was doing well, when he was doing poorly, when he was blessed, when he was oppressed, he was a man of prayer. Well, chapter 18 was all about revival. And many of you were here for the study. If not, you can log on. It's on the internet. Or you can grab it off a CD. Or we're still doing cassettes. I don't know how much longer that continues. I don't know if you've noticed. You can still buy a cassette player, but you can no longer buy any cassettes. I mean, you go to Target or Walmart or wherever you shop, they're just not there. They're just gone. But you can buy blanks. But nobody's selling music or anything on cassettes. You have to actually go to a Christian bookstore or to our church to find those things. And so I'm thinking we might be just a little behind the curve on this. But I know some of you still have a cassette player because some of you still have 8-track players. Some of you are saying, 8-track? What's an 8-track player? It's a very, very strange gadget. And it's pre-cassette, pre-CD. I mean, it's pre-technology. I don't even know how they got it to work. But anyway, why did I get into all that? I have no idea. Revival, that's what last study was about. And we saw that revival involved God's people coming back to the worship of the true and living God, turning from their idols and trusting in and worshiping God, sacrificing to God, sacrificing in prayer and in offerings and obeying the Lord. And then at the latter part of chapter 18, what we noticed is that, well, in the midst of doing exactly what God wanted them to do, the enemy attacks. And he basically attacked on two fronts. First, he came, as the New Testament tells us he will, and as we've seen throughout the Old, he'll come as a subtle serpent. What he does is he comes and he tries to negotiate with them, demanding some things of them, but saying, "I'm not really here to hurt you. I just want your stuff." And basically, Hezekiah, though he had been a man of prayer, though he had been a man of faith, though he had ushered in a major revival, at this point, there was just a weakness in him, and I don't know the reason for it, but all I know is he gives in, and it's never a good idea to give in to the enemy. And because all that happens is next time he comes back, it's not like a subtle serpent. It's like a roaring lion. This time he's demanding his due, or the penalty will be death. Submit or die. That's the message. Well, chapter 19 begins then with repentance. Not from the one who's challenging, but Hezekiah. Because he realizes, what was I thinking? What was I doing? Why did I even negotiate? Why did I even try to work it out with this guy? Now, there's mourning, there's humility, there's prayer. And I want to tell you, and we're going to jump into the chapter here in a second, but our natural response will not be any of those. Your natural response, my natural response, will be something less than just humbling ourselves and mourning and praying. Why? Because, well, we have this built-in, well, it's adrenaline. God provided it, you see, and it's provided for fight or flight. And so when challenged, when threatened, the adrenaline kicks in. I'm either going to fight back or I'm going to run fast. And in my case, I don't have to tell you which one I mostly did. I'm alive, which meant I was a fast runner. But in any case, he decides this time he's not going to fight and he's certainly not going to run. He just goes in before the Lord. And so it was, we read chapter 19, verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard it. Heard what? The threats, the intimidation, the do or die talk of the enemy of, well, Hezekiah and God's people. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went in to the house of the Lord. I love it. I don't need to develop it. I don't need to teach anything on it. It is just a perfect picture of how to respond to the threats and intimidation of the enemy. You just humble yourself before God. You come into the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered in sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. Now, I like this too. He goes into the house of the Lord, and then he says, could you get Isaiah in on this whole thing? Why? Because Isaiah is the one who's been saying, thus says the Lord. And when somebody comes saying that, there's only one of two possibilities. Either they're delusional and representing anyone but the Lord, or they're actually representing the Lord. In Isaiah's case, God commissioned him, God spoke to him, God spoke through him, and Hezekiah knew it. So he's saying, let Isaiah know. It's another good idea. You come to the house of God, humble before the Lord, yet you seek out somebody who's a mature spiritual leader. You know they're listening to the Lord. You know they're speaking for the Lord. And you just lay the problem out. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. And it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. And listen, just hearing those words are going to bring comfort to Hezekiah, because whatever the Lord says, it's going to happen. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Well, chapter 18, we saw the threats meant to intimidate God's people. In chapter 19, we see Hezekiah doing what he should have done in the first place. And all I want to say about that is, if prayer is the last resort for you, think about it. Because everything that happens from the point of conflict till the time you pray is just negative and destructive and damaging. But the moment you're faced with the conflict, instead of trying to appease the enemy instead of trying to talk back to the enemy, and I love it that when the people were on the wall and the enemy was doing their trash talking, Hezekiah told the people of God, he said, just don't even say a word. Don't even answer back. You just wait and we'll see what the Lord wants to do. Well, in any case, he goes into the house of the Lord having humbled himself. He's in sackcloth and ashes. It's a physical picture of, Lord, we are devastated by what's happening and we're coming to you. And I love God's response. Do not be afraid. Those words appear in that order 50 times in Scripture. And every time is significant. We could spend weeks just on studies of why not to be afraid and wonderful illustrations and stories in Scripture. But let me just share these three oh so briefly. Genesis 15:1, very first time that these words appear in Scripture. It's after Abram goes after Lot, who was taken captive, and he comes back with Lot and all the other people who'd been taken captive. And then, well, the king comes out and he says, here, I want to reward you for what you've done. And Abraham says, hey, I don't want it. I can't take a thing from you lest people say you made Abram rich. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew everything he had came from the hand of the Lord. And so he just says, I don't need it. I don't want it. Give some to the guys that helped out. But for me, I'm not going to take a thing. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. We read it. It's in Genesis 15:1. You don't have to go there because it's just a verse, but I want you to know where it is, if you're a note taker especially, Genesis 15:1. So the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I love it. He's saying, don't be afraid of any kind of retribution or retaliation. I'll be your shield. I am your shield. And then he says, don't worry about the fact that you passed on all that stuff. I love that. And I am your great reward. And I like that because he doesn't say, oh, I have a lot of reward for you. He just says, hey, you've chosen so wisely. The very last time these words appear is in Revelation chapter 1. And John has a vision of the Lord Jesus, and he falls at his feet as dead. And he says, he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. In between the first and the last, do not be afraid. Hey, he says it to Joshua. He says it to Elijah. He says it to Jeremiah. He says it to Peter, to Paul, and to Mary. No joke, Peter, Paul, and Mary. But, you know, not in that order. Peter, then Mary, because Paul's later. But he says it to each and every one of them. Do not be afraid. And I would think tonight, if it happens 50 times in Scripture, and it happens to people who were strong for the Lord and had faith in the Lord, they were serving the Lord, representing the Lord. Well, I'm sure the Lord wants to say and is saying to some of us, stop being afraid. You know, most of the time when it says do not be, the construction in the language itself, be it Hebrew or Greek, says stop being afraid. It's not a warning, don't let fear creep in. It's an acknowledgement that fear, like flight, is our natural response. We're either going to fight or there's going to be flight, but either way, there's fear. And he's saying, don't be or stop being afraid. Well, God has unlimited means of accomplishing his will. And I love that. He can use a mighty miracle. And there are many times so far in our study of the Old Testament, I mean, from Genesis up to 2 Kings, we have seen amazing miracle after miracle after miracle. But here he decides, well, I'm not going to do anything huge. I'll just send a rumor. And I like it because God can use the mighty or he can use the simple. And what he's showing us is that we don't have to try to figure out how he should do what we need done. We don't have to advise him. And I know that some of you, like me, are like, well, Lord, could you just do that sending fire down out of heaven thing? Or could you just try one of these again? Or it would be so neat if you would. But he chooses to answer in the way that will bring him the most glory. And our part isn't to figure out how God should work, but just to trust that God will work. Well, in any case, when we do work it out, here's been my experience, we tend to want to share in the glory. We'll give him most of it the first time we tell the story, but you know what happens. Our memories aren't that good, and the more times we tell the story, the less God is in it, and the more it's us, and what we did, and what we said, and how we stood up. But you never really see that. If he's doing the work, and we know it's his work, he gets all the glory, and he's do it all. Well, Rabshakeh, we read there in verse 8, returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, look, he's come out to make war with you. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. Now, I do like this. Here's the enemy of God and God's people testifying, Hezekiah is someone who trusts the Lord. Now, he thinks that's foolish, this king, but he is at least seeing. Here's a guy who really trusts the Lord, and he's warning him, don't do it. How silly is that? He doesn't really know the Lord, obviously. He's saying, don't let him, your God, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my father has destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rephah and the people of Eden? And he's just saying, where's the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of Seraphim and Hena and Iva? Now, his ignorance here is only exceeded by his pride, and we're going to see it. But Hezekiah, at this point, again, does something very wise. This is a lot of good example to follow, and then, well, we'll get some example not to follow in a moment. That almost always happens. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. It's a wonderful picture for us. The threat this time isn't just verbal, it's published. And he takes the published threat and he brings it into the house of the Lord and he lays it out before the Lord. Here's what he's threatening, Lord. Here's what he's saying. It's a wonderful picture and a great illustration and example for us. Well, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now I love this. There in verse 15, having laid this thing before the Lord, he starts with praise for him, for who he is and for what he's done. And I'm thinking this is so practical because just like you, many times when I come to prayer, not all the time, but there have been many times where I'm sort of in a desperate, or at least I perceive it as being a desperate situation. And I can come truly just freaking out over the circumstances and the possibilities. And what I see here is that he comes and he just starts praising the Lord. You're the one who made everything. You're the one, Lord. You're, well, as we do that, as we follow that example, what happens is things come into perspective. Some of our fears will just fade away completely. As I'm reminded that God created all things, that he's sustaining all things, that I belong to him, well, what am I worried about? I belong to him. What's the worst that can happen? I die and go be with him? See him in glory, worship perfectly? I don't know that we should have any fear of that. But the other thing is, even if the fears aren't completely gone, they will at least be brought into perspective. And what can look like a mountain becomes a molehill when I begin to look over the mountain at the God who made the mountains and remember and acknowledge, Lord, look who you are and what you've done. And then there's a petition for God to take note of their situation. Now, I don't think this is something where we need to spend a lot of time. Because, of course, God knows the needs we have before we ask Him. And some would say, well, why even ask? Well, it's obvious. He said to. It acknowledges our dependence on Him, that our faith is in Him, that our trust is in Him. So it's fine to come and say, Lord, we know who you are. We know what you've done. We know you're faithful. We know you're all powerful. And here's the threat. Here's the danger. Here's the situation. And then, not just praise for Him and petitions to Him, but a plea for Him to deliver His own and in the midst to glorify His name. He says, Lord God, I pray, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. This is a theme that God has been continually bringing me back to, and I know it happens over and over. We've had numerous lessons on it. We've certainly looked from time to time back at King David, long before he was king, when he stood before Goliath as just a young man, and he tells Goliath, hey, I'm going to strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines and the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And I love that. It's his bottom line. He's like, whatever else happens here today, when we're all done, everybody's going to know there is a true and living God, and that He rules and reigns here. And that this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Well, verse 20, Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now, you know that God identifies, and we're going to read this pretty much in its entirety and then look into the next chapter, because what happens is this is just God's response. I don't want to take it apart, or I just want to read it for the power of it. But understand, God always identifies with his people. And it's important to know that as we go through this. And he always identifies with the least of these. So the things he's going to say about the women, they're important. Why? Because the Assyrians, they were notorious for raping and enslaving the women of the men that they murdered as they came and conquered nation after nation after nation. And God says, that isn't going to happen here. Not to these women. In fact, he says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now God's doing a little trash talking, and he's saying, even the girls are laughing at you, buddy. And I love that. I just do. I mean, it's the Lord saying, you think you're really something? Women are laughing at you behind your back. And then he says, whom have you reproached, verse 22, and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? And then he tells them who? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountain, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremities of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water. I don't know what kind of brag that is, but with the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. And here's what God's saying now to him. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? Oh, you're saying you destroyed it. I created it. From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass in the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. What's he doing? He identifies himself as the creator and as the sustainer. And then he goes on to tell him, listen, buddy, the only reason you've succeeded at all, I was really the one doing this. I was using you. You're the hammer, but you're in my hand. And of course, this king doesn't get that at all. And then he says, and I like this too, it's like, I know where you live. That's just a creepy thing, you know? I know your dwelling place, verse 27. You're going out and you're coming in. What's he saying? Not only does he know where he lives, he watches him in all he does. He watches him when he rises up and when he sits down. And we know David celebrates that reality in a positive. And I like to think that God's always watching us because he loves us and he's just blessed by us. And even when we're messing it up, he sees us for what we are. He didn't have as high expectations of us as we might have of ourselves or one another. No, he knows exactly what we are. But here's the thing. He's telling this king who's exalted himself against God and warned God's people not to trust God. God's saying, hey, I know where you live and I know who you are and I watch you come and I watch you go and I know your rage against me because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Not only was he watching, but he was listening. I've heard your threats. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, this is something that they did literally. They, when they took prisoners, they would put a hook in their nose and lead them by that hook. And so these guys, remember, very brutal culture and very, you know, if you've seen some of those movies like Gladiator and such, that's much later in history, but it's the same kind of intensity and culture. And so God's just saying, hey, I've watched what you've done. I've heard what you've said and I'm coming to get you. And in any case, verses 29 through 31, now to his people, he promises not only to protect them, but to provide for them and to preserve a faithful remnant among them. So he's been threatening, and God always makes good on his threats. See, the king here can threaten, but unless God allows it, he can't even get at the people of God. We learned that from our study of Job, and if you've never been through, you might want to read through it. But verse 29, he says, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year, such as grows of itself, and in the second year, which springs from the same, and in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come in to this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God loved Judah. He made promises to him. He proved it in every way possible. And we're reminded that he guards his reputation jealously. He is faithful to his promises because of who he is. Well, verse 35, it came to pass on a certain night. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch's god, that his two sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And then Eshkardan, his son, reigned in his place. So couple of things. First of all, 185,000 Assyrians destroyed in one night by how many angels? One angel. And it is intriguing, might be significant that it says the angel of the Lord. But without going down that road for tonight, let me just share this. Jesus, when he's speaking to Peter, after Peter's futile attempt to protect the Lord by cutting off the servant of the high priest ear, and you got to hear Gil Irwin teach on that part. It's just too good. But in any case, you know, Peter's trying to defend the Lord, and he pulls out his sword and he cuts off this guy's ear, and the Lord tells him to put that sword back in its sheath, because the one who, you know, lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then he says, don't you know that I could call on the Father and he could provide 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels? A legion? Well, if he's talking about a Roman legion, and we don't know for sure, but that's who was occupying them, that was a term they used, between 3,000 and 6,000 infantry would make up one legion. So he's basically saying, hey, I can call thousands of thousands of thousands of angels down here. I don't need you to protect me, especially from the thing I came to do, to suffer and die, to go to the cross, to shed my blood. Why? Had Jesus not gone to that cross, and you know this well, we wouldn't be here. There would still be groups meeting like this, but we wouldn't be one of them. Had Jesus not forgiven me, cleansed me, transformed me, I can't even imagine where I'd be or what I'd be doing, but I know it wouldn't be this. The only reason we're together, the only reason we're studying, is because of what he's done for us. That he loved us, he chose us, he laid down his life and gave us life, life eternal, and now life abundant. Well, our last chapter is going to remind us that our faith in God, or our faithfulness to God, does not guarantee us health. And I might be like, well, whoever thought it did? There are a lot of people confused about this issue. There are some who think, if I'm pleasing the Lord, there's no way the enemy could get at me. Well, in this last chapter, we saw that was true. In the chapter before, we saw, well, that time it didn't work out that way. And so there are times for his own purposes, and I don't have to get it. I just have to trust him in the midst of it. He lets things happen that I just don't understand. And he doesn't call me to figure it all out. And he doesn't promise that he'll give me understanding. What he does promise is that if I'll simply pray to him and trust in him, he'll provide a peace that surpasses understanding. And listen, that's the peace you want. Not the one that demands, show me how this works or why this happened or where this is leading, and then I'll trust you. There's no peace in that. He's saying, I want to give you a peace that not only won't others understand, you won't even understand it. It surpasses. It doesn't require an explanation. It's just, Lord, I trust you. I don't get this. I can't make sense of it. I can't wrap my mind around it, but I'm going to trust you in the midst of it. And there's a peace that overwhelms us, well, at that point. Well, the enemies outside had been conquered. God dealt with them, but there are always going to be trials. And now there's a new trial for Hezekiah. And the question will be, how will he respond? And, well, Hezekiah, we read and verse 1 of chapter 20, was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, he didn't say when he was going to die. He just said, get ready, you're going to die. So I want to encourage you tonight. This is true for all of us. It's just one of those things that we would read this and never make an immediate application. Set your house in order. Why? Because this life's temporary. This life's short. Keep close accounts. Live as a pilgrim. There are so many exhortations in Scripture saying, make sure that we realize we're just passing through. And as far as setting our house in order, he's just saying, make sure things are what they should be. Make sure that things are right with me and with others. And then he says, well, and I don't, you know, have any problem with this response. He turned his face to the wall. He prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and I've done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, if you don't understand this, it's because you don't realize that though they believed in the resurrection and they had, you know, teaching on such things, It wasn't as developed in their minds as it is in ours. Because, I mean, we have so much more. I mean, we don't just have a promise of resurrection. We have Jesus' miracles of raising the dead. We see him risen himself from the dead. We have the promise that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We have the entire scriptures. But here's the thing. Even people that really know the Lord, when it comes down to those moments right prior to their death, there's something that just kicks in again in the natural, in the physical. The body doesn't want to let go, you see. And even if you're completely at peace, and I've been there and I've seen it and others have testified to it, I've known people, they were completely at peace as far as I know I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm completely ready to go. I can't wait to shut my eyes and open my eyes there at the throne of God. But though that's where they're at, the person inside, the body just doesn't want to let it happen, you see. And in the same way, there's that adrenaline for fight or flight. There's this built-in survival instinct. And the only way we overcome it is, well, it's by faith. And at this point, this guy is not ready to go. He just isn't. And so he says so. He goes, hey, give me a break, Lord. I've lived for you. I love you. I've walked in truth. I've been loyal to you. And he's weeping before the Lord. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. The word of the Lord came back to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, just a couple things here. We only have a little bit further to go, and then we'll get to worship yet again. We can't demand anything of the Lord. And he makes no demand. He just prays and pleads. And it's like, Lord, please, please. But we are commanded to ask, to seek, to knock. James says we have not because we ask not. And I wonder how many times that's the real issue. It's that simple. And maybe this was just a test. I can't know. But I do know this, he prayed and God said, I heard. And he wept and God says, I saw those tears. And so the same thing has to be true for us. When we humble ourselves and our hearts are broken or whatever we're going through, God knows. He sees, he listens, he cares. And he extends both mercy and grace here. There's some unconditional promises made to heal him and prolong his days and deliver him from his enemies. And then verse 7, and I love verse 7 for a variety of reasons, but you'll catch on right away. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took him and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Here's why I like this so much. God's promises, and he has the promise of God. They do not negate the need for medical treatment. And why is that an issue? Because there are some who misunderstand. They think that if you go to the doctor, it's some kind of lack of faith. I would say not at all. You use every means that God's provided to deal with whatever the situation might be. They had a promise of God for healing, and they went and used the current medical treatment available. Now, clearly, the lump of figs isn't going to do the trick on a boil that probably was cancerous. Or, well, if he said you're going to die and the boil somehow associated with that, I don't think putting a lump of figs is going to be enough. But prayer to the Lord and then the Lord's word that, hey, I'm going to extend your life. Not just extend it, but he knew how long. Would that be weird? I wouldn't want it. I got to be completely honest. I would not want to know 15 more years. And I'm like, and what day did that start? You know, I mean, that's how my mind works, you know. Is that from today or starting tomorrow? Or, and then it's like, I would just have some great years, but the closer it got, you know. And the truth is we have no way of knowing. We have no promise of tomorrow. And so what I do appreciate here is, and you should know this, the doctor sets the bone and the Lord provides the healing. And so you use the medical treatments that are available to you, and then you trust the Lord to do what only he can do. I love when people go to the doctor, and there are some walking miracles in this room. I mean, I wish I had time to bring Marv and others up, and there are just people here who have experienced, I mean, in the most radical ways, you know, God's healing touch, to where the doctors were just saying, oh, there's no hope, let's take that thing off. And, well, that's actually attached to me, I'd like to keep it, you know, I know that's what Marv was thinking. But it was one of those things where unless the Lord worked, there was no hope of his leg being saved after it was crushed in a horrible accident. And so he did all the things that medicine could do. And we continued in prayer, and there were lots and lots and lots and lots of us doing that on a regular basis. And just, Lord, you're going to do what's best, you're going to do what's right, but we're going to continue to ask until you say no, or until you say yes. And he does say that, doesn't he? Ask, seek, and knock. And the idea is ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. You know, ask, seek, and seek on, keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. They're all present tense. It's just keep coming until you get the answer. And if the Lord says no, well, okay, Lord, you know what's best. But until he says no, we're going to keep on asking. Well, he's not the only one. God continues to do these things. Well, at this point, and we got to get to it because I really want to worship more. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, verse 8, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me? Now, this is weirder than weird. I mean, if you're praying and the prophet, somebody you know the Lord is talking to and through, comes and says, thus says the Lord says he's going to heal you and give you 15 more years, and he's going to protect you and bless you. And you're like, oh yeah, well, will he give me a sign? A sign? You have the Lord's word. And I personally, somebody who thinks it's crazy to ask for a sign when God's already given you his word. We should trust him. But anyway, the thing that's more amazing than he asked for a sign is that God gives it to him. I'm like, okay, Lord, that doesn't make sense to me, but you're God. You do what's best and right. And he says, what sign that will there be that the Lord will heal me and that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he's spoken. So the Lord already knew he was going to ask, already told Isaiah what to say. He says, shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Not like this. God not only says, okay, in his grace and mercy and incredible patience, I'll give you a sign. He goes, which way would you prefer it? And then Hezekiah answers, well, it's an easy thing for a shadow to go down 10 degrees, but a shadow to go back 10 degrees. Now, that's some serious miracle stuff, you see. That's like the sun's got to stand still. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which he had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Well, it's not just here. Many of you studied through Gideon's story where he offers a fleece and God answers his fleece, and then he says, well, you know, that could just be a coincidence. Let's try it again and do it another way. And that's the problem I actually have with fleeces, is that once you fleece the Lord and he answers because he's so gracious, he'll meet you where you're at. Well, then you're like, okay, but how am I sure that that really was him? So you fleece him again and you fleece him again. And hey, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And so we shouldn't need the sun to go backwards or the shadow to move or the fleece to be wet or the fleece to be dry. We should just know we have the Word of God and walk in the light of his truth and promises. Well, verses 12 through 19, a reminder that God, well, sometimes will give us what we ask, but the results are far from what we expect. At that time, well, there's another problem. This Berodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard Hezekiah had been sick, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, here's what's happening, and I'll keep it short. he's flattered by the fact that this Babylonian king is sending him a present and saying, hey, I heard you were sick. I just wanted to let you know we care for you, and here's a present for you. And you know, it's like it's our natural tendency, again, that if somebody with power and influence, somebody we might look up to, that they're like flattering us, well, then they're going to disarm us. And we saw in our study this last weekend, the enemies of Jesus try to do it to Jesus, which never works. But it does work with people, unfortunately. And what happens here is Hezekiah is just sort of blown away. And he's like, hey, let me show you all my stuff. And it's just this flattery leads to this foolish pride and then this foolish act, because, see, he has no idea that as threatening as the Assyrians are, the real threat is the Babylonians. And at this point, he just doesn't see it. He doesn't know. He doesn't get it. We can't fault him for that. But at the same time, what he does is he shows them, well, it's just one more thing to cause the king of Babylon to say, you know, I've got a lot of nice stuff down there, and maybe we ought to go take it. And that's going to happen. So Isaiah the prophet comes to King Hezekiah, verse 14, and says, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah says, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Do you know, he doesn't answer what they said. He says, what did he say and where are they from? And he just says, oh, they're from Babylon. It's like, we see this, you know, it's like, well, I just won't answer that one and maybe he'll forget he asked. So then he says, what have they seen in your house? Oh, Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Listen, it wasn't his treasures. It was God's treasures. And he really shouldn't have been showing it to these guys. But Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now know this, every word will be fulfilled literally. The king of Babylon will become an enemy. At this point, he thinks he's a friend. Well, God knows the future. He reveals the future. He knows men's hearts. He reveals men's hearts. He knows the good and the evil, not just that we've done, but that's yet to happen. And Hezekiah says to Isaiah, and this is one of the strangest things we'll ever read from a godly example in Scripture, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Is he really saying that's cool as long as it doesn't happen while I'm around? Because that's what I'm reading. Oh, wow, that sounds bad, but, well, at least I'm going to be okay. Wait a minute. It's your family. It's your descendant. It's your kingdom. It's your people. And the people of God that are going to be taken captive. And, well, in any case, I made mention of it earlier on. Sometimes God will grant a prayer and we'll think, oh, awesome, 15 more years. This isn't the only thing he does wrong in those latter years. And for those of us who are getting up a bit in years, we want to finish well. We don't want to live a life for God and then in the latter years falter and do foolish things and say foolish things. And, man, well, that's what's happening here. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Lord, I thank you for reminding us from beginning to end, at least for the most part, Hezekiah was a man of prayer. He was someone, Lord, when you were blessing him, his mouth was filled with praise. And when things looked threatening, well, he still came with praise, at least for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, he petitioned you. He pled with you. And we see that you were faithful to him, even when he was faithless, even when he failed to walk by faith. You were faithful to him, Lord. And we know that, well, you're faithful to us. And you're blessed and pleased when we walk by faith. Without faith, impossible to please you. for those who come to you, Lord. You tell us what we need to come knowing you are, and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. But I pray, Lord, for whatever our natural response, be it fight or flight, that we'll learn, rather than doing either, to just calm our spirits and let the adrenaline, well, just die back down. That we'd bring our concerns to you in prayer, be they verbal threats, Lord, that we'd lay them out before you if they're published threats. Either way, Lord, we're thankful for a great example and for a reminder again that even the greatest of examples faltered and failed, and that's why Hezekiah, just like us, needed a Savior, needed someone who would pay the penalty for his sin. And Lord, I pray tonight, though we've only made mention of it, that the cross now would be, well, at the heart of every person's mind and thoughts. All of this was pointing to our need for forgiveness. We've failed. We've sinned. We've come short of your glory. And so for those of us who know you, Lord, we ask tonight that as you've convicted us in areas where, well, we've done some foolish things, just like Hezekiah, and some foolish things that he never did, we ask your forgiveness, Lord. And we fail to do many things that you've commanded us to do. And for that, we ask your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, united tonight for any who'd be in our midst. And perhaps they're in the middle of a serious life crisis. And they're just wondering where you are in all this, or if you're even real, or if you would rescue them. Show them, Lord. That's why you brought them, so that they could hear your one, Lord, who not only is aware, but able to meet our needs. And tonight, whatever you might be going through, Jesus is the answer. And so I want to say, if you've never given your life to him, let's pray a prayer and ask him to come in and forgive you and give you the gift of everlasting life. If that's you tonight, and you realize that you don't know the Lord, that you're more like those kings that are on the outside than the king that was on the inside. If that's you, then just say, Lord, forgive me. I've been so foolish. I've been so proud. I've been so blind. And I realize that I need you and your forgiveness, and I need it tonight. I believe you created me, and my sin has separated me from you and your plan for my life. So I want to give you my life right now. I believe you sent Jesus to die for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And if all that be true and be you tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, you will be born again. God bless you. I see your hand down here. Awesome. Anybody else ready to join this brother and say, me too, Lord? I give you my life for now and forever. I trust in you. I surrender. Anybody else? Just another moment. If so, raise your hand as well. You who raise your hand, anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for connecting with me, pursuing me, revealing your love for me and your plan for my forgiveness, my deliverance, my salvation. And Lord, I make no demands. I just ask your forgiveness. And I ask it because Jesus died and paid the penalty for my sin. He was buried and rose again. So I give you my life because he gave his life. He died for me, so I'll live for you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's